It was the year 480 BC that Leonidas, one of the great kings of the Spartans, died what would be called a good death. When Xerxes, the king of the Persians, and his army, when they landed on the shores of Thermopylae, they were met by a relatively small force of some 6,000 or 7,000 troops, led by the Spartan Brigade, the most fearsome warriors in all of Greece, those who had devoted their entire lives to this art of warfare, so much so that they subjugated all the other tribes in Greece to do the work for them while they trained for war. Well, it was led by this Spartan contingent, and they placed their contingent in the hot gates. It was a narrow corridor, a dip between two giant mountain cascades, which connected the coastal area to the Greek interior. Well, for a period of 7 exhausting days, the Greeks held off the Persians, an army which numbered in the hundreds of thousands. Some will elevate the number even to as much as 1 million troops. Well, for 7 days, the Greeks held them there, with the Spartans at the very forefront of this blockade. It was only at the end of the 7th day when a local resident betrayed his fellow Greeks. The man's name was Ephialtes. Literally, his name means a nightmare. He was the one who led the Persians to a little gulch trail that ran behind the Greek lines. And when Leonidas learned of what was happening, he dismissed the bulk of his army and remained there to guard the retreat of his troops. He stayed there with some 300 Spartans and a handful of other Greek allies. Most of them died. Well, at the Council of the League of Nations, this was a Greek confederate, an epitaph was commissioned in honor to commemorate Leonidas and his brave 300. It was placed on the site of this legendary battle, and the inscription on that memorial records what is believed to be the last words of this, the greatest of all the Spartan kings. It reads this: "Stranger, report thy word, we pray, to the Spartans." That line here on this spot: "We remain faithfully keeping our laws." For many, the Battle of Thermopylae has become a symbol of courage against insurmountable odds. But for those of us who are believers, for those of us who are familiar with the biblical text, we are familiar. We know such acts of bravery. We witnessed this kind of courage on the face of Abraham when he rescued Lot from a confederation of 4 Canaanite kings. We've seen it witnessed it in the strength of Gideon while he attacked thousands of Midianites with his own band of 300. We've seen it in the boldness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in Daniel, in Esther, and now we'll see it evidenced in the life of the Apostle Paul. If you haven't done so already, please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21. You'll remember that Paul's third missionary journey is drawing to a close. He has just started what we might call his farewell tour. The previous chapter ends with the Ephesian elders embracing and weeping over the apostle as he prepares to leave for Jerusalem. It's a truly gut-wrenching scene. These men who have spent the better part of 3 years ministering alongside this godly saint are devastated by the news that they will no longer see his face again, ever. That same sentiment is woven into the fabric of Acts 21. We'll observe a similar response in those whom Paul encounters on his way to Jerusalem. Paul knows the dangers. that lie ahead. His friends know it. And yet, in spite of all the cries, in spite of all the pleading, Paul soldiers on. He displays a type of courage that is needed if the believer is to complete the mission they've been given. That's really the thrust of our text this morning. Believers must exhibit extraordinary courage if they are to fulfill their God-given mandate. Having said that, please rise with me and let's read the text together. Again, this is the inspired Word of God, and so let's listen to what the Spirit has to say to the church. We'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll continue until the end of verse 16. This is the Word of the Lord. It says, "When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and we started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed there for a day. On the next day, we left and we came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. And now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And we were staying there for some days. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge." This indeed is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it as such. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you as recognizing that you are the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things, the one who created all things visible and invisible, that you are the God who, although you dwell in unapproachable light, you have made yourself known to man. You have blessed us with this glorious self-revelation, explaining who you are, what you have done, and how you expect us as your people to respond. And so it's a great privilege, Father, to stand under the teaching of your word. So teach us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be active in our hearts and minds so that we might understand this text and apply it appropriately. Help us to walk in obedience to the commands of Christ so that we might bring him all the honor and glory that he is due. We pray this in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. As Luke pens this historical account, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, he is driven by a guiding principle. He wants us to understand that the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth, is. He wants us to understand that this did not happen by accident. Rather, it was part of a plan orchestrated before the earth ever existed, before the foundation of all things. And the apostles' perilous journey towards Jerusalem was just a small component in that much larger plan. Although danger looms on the horizon, Paul is driven to the holy city by this indomitable conviction. This God-given conviction, this compulsion, gave him a drive and determination. It enabled him to ward off the fears and the distractions, things that would cause others to falter along the way. And as believers, we need to exemplify or embrace that same kind of courage and conviction if we are to fulfill God's mission for us. Working through the text, we'll observe the apostle's bravery and the certainty which compelled him to act in such a manner. Well, you'll notice that our story begins with that journey towards Tyre. The first three verses really read like an ancient travelogue as the good doctor documents Paul's travel from one port to another. And you and I may not be too enthralled by the places that are mentioned, but let me assure you, these are significant cities, significant locales. Luke's readers would have been intrigued. Kos, some 40 miles south of Miletus, was home to one of the most prestigious medical schools in the ancient world. It was a school that had been founded by Hippocrates, the father of medicine, the one who exhorted his students to practice a certain code, one that began by saying, first, you do no harm. You can imagine Luke tugging at the sleeve of Paul, saying, Paul, can we just not stay one or two or three? Let's stay a week. I want to explore the university. I want to talk to the students. I want to read the latest journals and to get caught up on the medical breakthroughs of our day. But they continue. The next day they sailed some 90 miles to Rhodes. At one time the harbor of this city boasted one of the seven wonders of the world. It was there that the Colossus stood. And yet, the Colossus had been destroyed some 200 years previous. It lay in ruins, and yet Rhodes remained a vital trading point, one with a sizable Jewish community. And yet, rather than staying, Paul keeps moving. He goes another 60 miles to Patara. This is the capital of the province of Lycia. It was a spiritual Mecca. It was a home of the oracle of Apollo. Perhaps in terms of the ranking of kind of the spiritual oracles in Greek culture, it was second only to the oracle of Delphi. It was a major stopping point for all ships in the eastern Mediterranean. And yet instead of stopping there, we're continuing to hug the coastline. What Paul and his companions do, is they board a larger ship. One that's going to take them faster to the destination. One that is going to enable them to cross the open waters of the Mediterranean. And so after 5 days and 400 miles of uninterrupted travel, they finally land at Tyre. It's only now in this Phoenician seaport that Paul engages in ministry once again. This is unusual for the apostle. We know this. We've seen this time and time again. Typically, God's spokesman makes the most of every opportunity to share the gospel. It was Paul's custom to enter those Jewish communities, to enter the synagogue, and to reason with his fellow Jews, to point from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the appointed Messiah. It was his habit of storming pagan strongholds to proclaim Christ and him crucified. But at this time, Paul does none of those things. He keeps moving. He continues to press forward. It's like he's sprinting towards the finish line. Why? Because he is driven by a conviction. As we saw in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, he's hurrying in order to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. But now that he's in Syria, just 100 miles from Jerusalem, Paul takes it upon himself to seek out the disciples while their ship is unloading its cargo. The church in Tyre had been formed. It had come into existence some two decades prior. It was formed because of the persecution that spread after the martyrdom of Stephen. You'll remember who led that persecution. It was Paul. These individuals who fled made their way to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, to Antioch, because Paul was hounding them. He sought to beat them, to imprison them, to kill them. And yet now, it's these disciples in Tyre who seek to safeguard the apostle. Look again at verses 4, 5, and 6. The text reads, "After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and we started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down then on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home again." Something spectacular took place in Tyre. Within the space of a week, Paul developed a close-knit relationship with these believers, these disciples, so much so that when he revealed his itinerary, they pleaded with the apostle through the Spirit not to step foot in Jerusalem. In fact, we find that their love for the apostle is so great that when he defies their pleas, they still accompany him to the beach. They pray with him while he gets on the boat and sails away. We'll see a similar pattern played out in Caesarea. In verse 7, the apostles' entourage boards the same vessel that it has come in on, and they sail another 25 miles to Ptolemais, where they greeted the brethren. Well, they only spend one day there, and 40 miles later, they come to Caesarea, being within striking distance now of Jerusalem. Now they're only about 65 miles away. Paul and his companions enter the home of Philip the evangelist. At one point, these two men would have been bitter rivals. Now they're co-workers proclaiming the gospel of salvation through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine the stories they could tell, night after night, comparing notes. They could tell of God's work amongst the Jews and the Samaritans, of the Greeks and the Romans. They could tell of his wondrous deeds in cities far and near. It was a wonderful time of fellowship until Agabus arrives. Agabus was a known entity. Paul had met the prophet before. He showed up in Antioch in Acts chapter 11 and proclaimed that a famine was going to come on Judea. He was going to decimate the church there. And so he was requesting for help to be sent. Well, this time his message is far more personal. It's not concerning a group. It's concerning one particular individual. We're told in a dramatic gesture reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets, he took the belt of Paul, a long woven cloth sash, and he bound it around his own hands and feet. And then, in perhaps the most solemn voice, he said, "This is what the Spirit says, the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Not a possibility. This is what they'll do. The reaction is universal. All those who heard the prophetic message responded, begging him not to go to Jerusalem. These pleas are not only voiced by Philip or his daughters. They weren't expressed by those living in the immediate region. They were also echoed by Paul's own traveling companions. Dr. Luke is there, urging Paul to keep his distance from the holy city. Their concerns were valid. Paul is just too valuable to lose now. There were vast areas that still needed to be evangelized. He could have gone to Persia. He could have gone to Northern Europe, to North Africa. He could have made his way to Spain as he intended. More than that, the established churches were already showing signs of stress and strain. They were asking difficult questions, questions that only an apostle like Paul could answer. Life without such a godly individual, a mentor, was just simply too difficult, too painful for them to consider. The apostle's reply is just as forceful. Look at verse 13. Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Despite these incessant appeals, Paul's mind is made up. He's resolute. He's steadfast. He will not be dissuaded. This mission is too important. The believers in Jerusalem are in desperate straits. Their generosity at the beginning of the church era, when they began selling their property and sharing all that they had with anyone who had need, that had drained their financial reservoirs. After years then of drought and famine and persecution, there was nothing left. They needed help from the outside. And so Paul and his companions were bringing help from the churches in Greece and Asia Minor. This gift was not only meant to help the physical needs of these believers, but it was meant to solidify the relationship between Jewish and Gentile believers. This was a sensitive matter. And as an apostle to the Gentiles, this wasn't something that Paul could just delegate out, that he could handle by remote control, through intermediaries. He needed to be there in person. And so, rather than giving in to the cries of his companions, Paul sticks to his guns. At this time, we need to pause and deal with the question that's been brewing for probably two paragraphs. Was Paul right or wrong in making the journey to Jerusalem? Was he being obedient or disobedient to the Spirit's prompting? We need to ask the question because not everyone is agreed on the issue. Our friend James Montgomery Boyce takes a dim view of the account. He states the matter this way. He says, "Paul's intention was good. Still, I do not believe that this was God's plan for Paul, however well intended." His predecessor, Donald Gray Barnhouse, he's a little bit more forceful in his assessment. This is what he says. He says, "By this time, Paul was an opinionated, stubborn man and was determined to have his own way. It's a great yet sad picture of what happens in the lives of far too many Christians." That's subtle. So was Paul being courageous, or was he simply being bullheaded? Those who take a negative view are really focused their attention on Agabus's prophecy and the fact that the believers or the disciples entire kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Those who take a more positive view of this incident contend that the Holy Spirit is simply issuing a warning, not a prohibition. John Calvin and many others have suggested that when the believers in Tyre and Caesarea learned through the Spirit that Paul was going to suffer persecution in Jerusalem and concluded that he should not go. That conclusion was an error. Why? Because Paul's going to Jerusalem was part of God's plan. You'll remember earlier that we were told that Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 20, verse 22, he specifically states that he is bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, knowing nothing except that bonds and afflictions await him there. Paul's friends made a number of false assumptions. They assumed that Paul was indispensable. Not so. In the epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle, Paul writes to a group of people who are prone to exalt their favorite celebrity preachers. And as such, he felt it necessary to remind the congregation that the Word of God did not come to them in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that their faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the Spirit of God. The human vessel is largely immaterial. God's Spirit is not confined to a few select individuals. It's not confined to Paul or Apollos or Cephas. God can work through whomever He wants, whenever He wants, wherever He wants. God's friend also assumed that God's plan must include Paul's safety and security. At this point, we can envision the apostle turning to his friends and asking, "What Bible have you been reading? Tell me about Job, the one who is declared as upright and blameless before the living God. How did he fare? Or what about Joseph? Doesn't Scripture tell us that he was sold into slavery according to the plan and purpose of God? That he was sold into slavery so that one day he might safeguard the nation of Israel? What about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet? Was he faithful to the call and commission of God? So what happened to him? How about our Lord and Savior? Was he outside the will of God when he went to the cross? May it never be. Let's review my own ministry up to this point, Paul might say. Because it seems to be at every twist and turn, I have been dogged by hardship. Have I been outside the will of God this whole entire time? Perhaps the apostle reminded his audience that he was very familiar with the voice of God. He heard the voice of the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was taught by the risen Savior in the desert of Arabia for 3 years. He was obedient to God's call when he commanded him to leave Jerusalem the first time. He listened to the Spirit when he set apart Saul and Barnabas to the work which he had called him. When he was forbidden to enter Asia during the second missionary journey, when he gave him that Macedonian vision, he gratefully received the Lord's message of comfort while ministering in Corinth. And now he is responding to the Spirit's command to go to Jerusalem. God had spoken. Paul was convinced of it. And so he would not shrink back or be disobedient to that call. Somewhere along the line, Paul's friends got the message. Because in verse 14, we're told that they stopped their arguing and they said, "The will of the Lord be done." We shouldn't read that statement as a sighing resignation. Rather, we should read it as a joyful acknowledgement of God's sovereign will being fleshed out in the life of the apostle. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because of the picture that's presented in verses 15 and 16. Let's look at those verses. "After these days, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge." Do you see what's happening here? Those who are so adamant that Paul is not to go anywhere close to Jerusalem because of the danger that is presented are now actually accompanying the apostle on that very same journey. Something has taken place. A switch has been thrown. They understand that behind all of it, God's will is at work. His plan is moving forward. And so where there was fear, it's given way to faith. Cowardice has been replaced with courage because God is a sovereign God. His plan may not be safe, but it stands firm. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. And yet He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in His anger, and He will terrify them in His fury. Brothers and sisters, the passage before us has much to say about faithfulness in ministry. As this third missionary journey draws to a close in Jerusalem, Paul shows us that believers must exhibit that extraordinary courage if they are to fulfill their God-given mandate. Believers must exhibit this extraordinary courage because God's plan involves no small measure of suffering. Suffering is not a hindrance to God's will, it's a help. It removes the dross. It sharpens our focus. It galvanizes the heart. It binds us to the Lord Jesus as we recognize our need of His strength and His guidance. William Cooper, being no stranger to personal turmoil, wrote a hymn expressing these thoughts. It reads this. He says, "Trials must and will befall, but with humble faith to see love inscribed upon them all, this is happiness to me." He says, "Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Bring me to the Savior's feet. Lay me low and keep me there." Janelle and I had the privilege of sitting beside Sue Pauls Friday night. As you know, Catherine's mom is suffering from lung cancer. And yet as we talked to Sue about her condition, she expressed her thankfulness to the Lord. She feels closer to Him now than ever before. She told us that she's experiencing a freedom to proclaim the gospel. That those who have been resistant to talk about spiritual things are now open to the message of Christ. The one who died to rescue rebel sinners. Believers must exhibit courage because God's plan involves suffering. We must be brave because God's plan is often misunderstood by those closest to us. Our friends and family don't want to see us suffer. That's a commendable thing. That's a virtuous thing. But in their zeal for our welfare, they may inadvertently seek to steer us away from God's plan and purpose. When Martin Luther was called to appear before Charles, the Holy Roman Emperor, to appear at the Diet of Worms, or Worms, his close friend and companion, George Spalatin, urged him not to come. Luther had already been excommunicated by the church. This had taken place about 4 months earlier. The Roman pontiff had banned the sale of his books. He made it a crime to even possess such things. And so Spalatin believed that this meeting was just a ruse. It was a pretext to destruction. He feared that Luther would suffer the same fate as Jan Hus did 2 centuries earlier. That he would be summoned to this council simply to be burned at the stake. Luther responded to his friend this way. He said, though Huss was burned, the truth was not burned, and Christ still lives. He then stated, I shall go to Worms, though there are as many devils as tiles on the roof. Brothers and sisters, what the church needs is men and women, boys and girls, who are obedient to the call and commands of Christ. It needs courageous disciples, those who will not shrink back or get distracted when the going gets tough. What the body needs is those who are more concerned about God's glory than their comfort. It needs the bravery of Esther, who said, if I perish, I perish. It needs people who will express the heartbeat of Paul, who said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who will say along with Luther, here I stand, I can do no other. Will you be such a person? You know what God, what Christ has called you to do. You are to be His witnesses at home, in the workplace, even to the remotest parts of the earth. If we're going to fulfill that mandate, we must exhibit an extraordinary courage. May God give us the strength to do so. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we thank You for the person and the work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a humbling thing to think that the eternal Son, the One who dwelt in resplendent glory, the commander of the hosts of heaven, would take on human flesh and live among sinful people. That He would teach us who You are. That He would live that life of complete righteousness. Not only to give us an example, but to go to the cross to die in our stead. To pay the penalty for our sin. So that He might call us to Himself. And give us life eternal. What an astounding message. What an astounding accomplishment. Father, how can we be silent about such a glorious truth? Father, help us as Your people to be bold, to share this gospel with a sin-sick world, a world that is on the road to destruction, who will face eternity in hell unless they repent and turn to Your Son in faith, putting all their trust, all their confidence in Christ and His finished work on their behalf. Father, help us to preach that message frequently and fervently so that all the world may see Your goodness and Your grace and glorify You as they ought. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.